chapter 2. We're continuing a series we're calling Chosen, looking at just some great words given to us by the Apostle Peter. I know so often we use the words of the Apostle Paul, and so when I say Apostle, I usually follow that right with Paul, so if I call him Paul, it's Peter, okay? It's Peter. Peter for the next few weeks. That's all we're going to hear. I have a hard time sitting through worship. Anybody else? Some of that is because there's a wrestling match going on in the back between me and my boys and my wife. Not me and my wife, but my boys. We right now we're man-on-man coverage. That's a good thing. But that's not the only reason why I have a hard time sitting. Because I know while I'm sitting there what it is that I have to say. And so I get so impatient. That's the best way to put it. It's not nervous. It's just impatient. I want to get up here and I want to tell you just the best stories. I want to tell you the best news. I want to tell you the greatest advice that you're going to get this week. But it all comes from the Word of God. I don't want to get up here to tell my stories, or I don't want to get up to tell my advice. I want you to hear the Word of God. I think in song lyrics. It's just how I'm wired. And there's a song that's been kind of stays with me in my sermon prep for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And it's the words to a song by Mercy Me called Word of God Speak. Anybody familiar with this song? And the words are, I'm finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. And the chorus is, Word of God speak. Would you pour down like rain, causing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're here in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God speak. And so that's our prayer this morning as we begin. It's just simply to let the Word of God speak. Let's do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And to that, I think we can all say, amen. Salvatore Napoli, I don't know that I'm saying his name right, it's very Italian. A few days before his 100th birthday, his son came to him and said, Dad, what would you like for your birthday? If you had just one wish, what would it be? To which Salvatore replied in Italian, citizenship. And then he said with a very thick Italian accent, I want to be a citizen of the United States of America. 100 years old. It was understandable. I mean, it's a reasonable request. He had lived in America for 58 years. He came to America when he was 42. His wife was a citizen. His 6 kids were citizens. His 17 grandchildren are citizens. Do you see where this is going? His 28 great-grandchildren all had their citizenship in America. But there was a law that says to be a new citizen, one must be able to read and write a language, and Salvatore could not. Not in Italian, not in English. He never learned. He knew all about honesty and decency and truthfulness and hard work and love of his country, but he could not read or write. And so he accepted his status as a non-citizen. Every year, his daughter would fill out his registration card that registered him as an alien in the country that had become his home. Because he couldn't read, he missed on that card the very fine print. There was a waiver to the law. It said that persons 50 years or older, having lived in America for 20 years prior to 1952, now try to do all that math, did not have to read or write. It meant that Salvatore could have been a citizen from the time he was the age 74, but he spent 26 years marking the wrong box on his card. Because of his 100th birthday wish, his son found a lawyer, and that lawyer found a congressman, and that congressman knew that waiver. He found a loophole. And finally, at the ripe old age of 101, it does take some time for the government to work. Salvatore Napoli became a citizen of the country that had long been his home. The Apostle Peter here is writing to men and women very similar to Salvatore. They're strangers and aliens in a world where the language and the customs and the beliefs are foreign to them. They're people whose citizenship is somewhere else. And these Christians who are meeting together in scattered tiny house churches, trying to encourage one another to keep the faith, to keep being different in a world that treats them with rejection and outright indifferences, they're either made fun of or made light of. They're not sure how much longer they can hold on. It seems like there are so few of them in the face of so many others. How can their small little church meetings possibly matter in the greater scheme of things? They're on the verge of giving up and giving in, and so Peter writes to them to remind them that they've lost sight of who they are. His words are to forge for them a new identity, to give them new glasses to see themselves through a different lens. He says to them, remember that when you feel rejected, that Christ was rejected. When you're homeless, he was homeless first. Homeless, well, that's a strong word, isn't it? But that's how he describes them. In fact, Peter says, you people, that church that he's writing to, and I think he's writing to us as well, he says, you are homeless, you're nameless, and you're helpless. Homeless. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. He says, I'm going to give you a home, and your home is not just in heaven, but your home here is going to be with God. That phrase there, are being built, it sounds like there's a process by which they're being built. And the really should be translated this way, build yourselves into a home. It's an imperative phrase. An imperative just means like, go take out the trash, wash the dishes, right? We all know those imperative phrases. It means you need to do this. In fact, there's a little bit of, and if it doesn't, something bad's going to happen, right? And so Peter's message to them is full of imperatives. He says, starting in chapter 1, he says, set your hope, be holy, live in reverent fear, love each other. And then last week we read, crave spiritual milk. He says there's all of these things you need to do if you're in Christ. And one of those things is, he says, you need to build yourself into a spiritual house. You need to build a home for yourself. And he says, all of these other people out here that are living in mansions, all of these other people out here that have wonderful estates, all of these people out here who have homes in the country and homes in the city and a vacation home to go to, he said, they're really homeless. Because if you're outside of Christ, you have no home. There's a story told about Sparta in ancient Greece. There was this king of Sparta who loved to boast to visiting monarchs of the mighty walls of Sparta. But this guest looked around and he didn't see any walls. And finally he said to his host, I'd like to see those walls. Show them to me. And the Spartan ruler pointed with great satisfaction to some disciplined and well-trained soldiers, part of Sparta's mighty army. And he exclaimed, there they are. There are the walls of Sparta. Peter says, that's who you are. you are a spiritual house. In fact, the word here is temple. He said, you are the temple of God, and you need to build yourselves into that. The same kind of imagery is used by Paul in Ephesians 2. If you want to turn there, Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says this, now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like Peter's language? He says, therefore, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow what? Citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Now look at this. Built on the foundation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You, get this, you're the dwelling place of God. You ever get up in the morning and look in the mirror and think, what happened while I was asleep? I was doing pretty good when I went to bed, but you wake up and there's this older, hairier, balder man standing in front of you. It probably doesn't happen to the women in the church. That's fine. It happens to me every morning. I wake up and there's this guy who doesn't look, he doesn't look like I want him to look. He looks a little bit older. He looks a little bit, balder. He looks a little bit not quite as sharp. And Peter says, don't let the appearances deceive you. The home that you're building yourself into is the very dwelling place of God. And to all those other people that you live amongst, they're not going to see it. They're going to judge you. They're going to see you the way the world sees you. Peter says, you are a home. You're a home where God lives. That's not all. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the living stone. Isn't that interesting? You ever think of stones being living things? A living stone sounds strange to our ears because stones are always dead. But Jesus says when we come in contact with his life-saving grace, we are made alive in him. It tells us that the church is more than just a human organization. The true church is an ever-growing collection of living stones being built one upon another by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. I love the way Warren Wiersbe says it. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. It may look to us that the church on earth is a pile of rubble and ruins, but God sees the total structure as it grows. Yes, when God chooses us, he gives us a home, but he also gives us a name. Look there in verse 9. Peter says to these people, he says, but you're a chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, once you had no name, but now you are the people of God. You've got a name. You've got a name. It reminds me of that great passage in 2 Chronicles 7. You probably know it. Where God says, if my people who are what? Called by my name. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a lot of good news packed into just one verse there. But probably the best news that you can hear in that 2 Chronicles passage is this, is that you've got a name and it's God's name. God has put his name on you. It's not that Peter's churches are so much better or more pure or more godly or more evangelistic, more worshipful, more interrelated in fellowship, more theological than we are. In order to really appreciate Peter's perspective on the church, it's important to grasp what constituted the church. Peter's church that he writes to is a group of sinful people. That's it. A group of sinful people who had come to Christ for salvation and who were committed to walking in obedience. And that is no different than our church today. Scott McKnight writes this way. He says, to become a Christian is to be raised to the ultimate height in status because we suddenly become children of the God of the universe and we have direct access to him because we are his children. This passage here, what Peter says to them, really echoes the story of Hosea. Now, I just have to be honest with you. I had to go to college to learn the story of Hosea because we don't teach it in our Sunday school Bible classes because there is no flannel graph for the story of Hosea. There's just not a good way to tell it. And the kids are at Kids Praise, so I'm going to tell you, all right? It's an adult story. It's PG-13 at best, okay? And God says, if you want to know what my grace looks like, Hosea, I want you to go find an unfaithful woman, and her name's Gomer. And you're already saying, sounds like a winner, right? Well, not only has she been unfaithful as a prostitute, not only has she been a prostitute, but when you marry her, she's going to be an unfaithful person. And each time that she's unfaithful to you, I want you to call her back to you. And then these kids start showing up, and we're not really sure in the story whether these are Hosea's kids or not. Boy, this is the sanitized version, isn't it? I mean, I'm doing a good job of skirting all the really dirty stuff. It's terrible. God says, here's what I want you to name your kids. Now see if any of these sound familiar. First, he says, I want you to name one Jezreel. And Jezreel was a slaughter that had happened in the history of Israel. It would be kind of like, you know, hey, got a new kid. Oh, she's so cute. What's her name? Pearl. Pearl Harbor, that's what we're calling her. Yeah, Pearl, you know. She's a twin, though, and you got a little boy, Alamo. We call him Alamo, you know. Nobody names their children after slaughters, after military defeats. But God says, I want you to name your first kid Jezreel. Hosea's okay. Well, it's got to get better on the second kid, right? He says, now the second kid I want you to name Lo-Ruhamah. And I want to get this right. Lo-Ruhamah means not shown mercy. How'd you like to go to kindergarten with that name? Not very good on the playground, right? Third child I want you to call Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Which is basically Hosea saying, I'm not sure whether or not this kid is mine. That's a tough story. Do you hear the echoes in Peter's passage? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were lo ruhamah, right? Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Once you were lo ami, but now your name has been changed. If we're in Christ, something has happened to our lives where our name has been changed to reflect what Jesus has come and done to our hearts. It's an amazing passage here. And here's the real point. God uses people with no popularity, no name, no standing, no power, right? To accomplish his purposes in the world. God does his greatest work through everyday people. Sinful, flawed, human people. You might think that it's only presidents and governors and CEOs and celebrities who get things done in this world, but it's not. Not in God's world. It's the children, the teenagers, the college student, the single man or woman, the mother of two, the father of four, the secretary, the janitor, the cashier, the intern. It's regular people just doing the little that they can to become the hero in God's story. God changes our name, and he changes our destination. He gives us a home, he gives us a name, and then he gives us the best thing of all. He gives us hope. As followers of Jesus, we are anything but nothing. We're chosen. We belong. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're a spiritual house, a family that started before we were born and will continue long after the Lord calls us home. Rejection from people committed to the ways of the world is to be expected but never feared. It only makes sense that if Jesus was different enough that certain people hated him, and we're becoming more and more like Jesus every day, then certain kinds of people should reject us and hate us too. And even if they choose to ignore us instead of directly confronting us, even if they try to push us to the side and walk over us, God never ignores us. He's always aware of who we are and how we feel. And even if we feel at times like we don't belong much of anywhere in this world, we belong to him. We're his special possession. Peter says we're his people, called by his name. We've been given a home, a name, and a hope when we receive the mercy of God. That's the last passage here this morning, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for the hopeless, God gives hope. We go through those moments of self-doubt when we need to remember, we need to remind each other, in fact, that as long as God says we're good enough, and I want you to know that He believes that with all His heart. If there's anything that God believes, He believes that you're good enough. Well, then it simply doesn't matter what anybody else says. Because your worth, our worth, is never determined by anyone or anything in this world. Your worth was determined long ago by God from beyond the world, who loved you enough to send His only Son to die for you. You aren't anonymous. You're chosen. You aren't insignificant. You were created to make an undeniable difference. You've been called away from the darkness of doubt and disappointment into the warm and wonderful light of walking with Jesus. I know that I've quoted this to you before. It's probably one of my favorite quotes from a non-theologian, a writer named Marianne Williamson. This quote showed up in one of my favorite sports movies, a movie called Coach Carter. It's such a powerful passage, and I think it just reflects what Peter's saying here. She says this: Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It's our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? Listen to this. You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We're born to make manifest the glory of God that's within us. It's not just in some of us. It's in all of us who have been called by His name. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. And we're liberated from our fear. Our presence automatically liberates others. So there's a purpose to all this. There's a purpose for us having a home and a name and hope in Jesus Christ. If you notice the imagery that he's using here, first he says you're a living stone, right? Built into a temple. Then he calls you living priests. You're priests. If you give Peter enough time, he's going to call you a living sacrifice, right? He's just making his way through the temple here. And he says, your life needs to be a sacrifice to God. And he says, let me just give you this just for a minute, what it looks like for our lives to be sacrifices. In verse 5, he says, you also like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Then he says, look at this, offering spiritual sacrifices. Drop down to verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's a purpose. There's a landing place. There's a real world application for what's going on inside of your heart. And he says, you're supposed to shine. You're supposed to sacrifice. You're supposed to live this in a way. Scripture tells us that there's some different kinds of sacrifices that we need to make. Let me give you three. Number one, give. In Philippians 4:18, Paul says this, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now look at how Paul characterizes what a monetary gift is. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable what? Sacrifice pleasing to God. Giving gifts, yes, money, is an acceptable sacrifice. Well, not only can we give, but we can speak. We can say a word for God. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he says, he, God, gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We can speak a word. In our speaking, in our saying, in our confessing who Jesus is, when we say it, we're giving Him credit for what's going right in our lives. Number three, a good, acceptable sacrifice for people who belong to God is to praise. We've done that so well this morning. I don't know if some of those words, and I wish I could, I'm going to mess this up, but Brandon, somewhere in this morning's songs, it said that he calls us to be what we already are. by His Word sanctify us. And that word sanctify means that we're in this process of becoming something set apart and holy and different. Hebrews 13:14 says it this way, "For we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of what? Praise. The fruit of lips that openly profess His name. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. We have a home, we have a name, we have mercy." We are all of us part of something. We're part of a story that's bigger than ourselves, a spiritual house, a family that started before we were born and will continue to go long after we're gone. We're anything but anonymous. We're chosen. We were meant for something amazing. More amazing than we could possibly imagine. And nothing can change that. We need to live in that, and walk in that, and own the fact that we are all called people. Not perfect people. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but being made perfect. We're His people, His kids, who are called by His name. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite writers, tells the story of seeing a circus troupe in Germany. And there was these trapeze artists, five trapeze artists, four of them are from South America, or South Africa, and one from America, and they're called the Flying Rodleys. And Dr. Nouwen was just amazed by what they could do. And so he arranged to go meet these trapeze artists. And he sat down to talk to the leader of the group, whose name is Rodley, which I guess if you're going to name a trapeze artist group something, you just name it after yourself, right? But Rodley was the flyer. He was the one who did all the flips and all the amazing feats. And he started to ask him about what it was like to fly through the air. And I loved what he said. Rodley said, "As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I'm the great star of the show, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He's been there for me with split-second precision to grab me out of the air as I come to him in this long jump." "Well, how does it work?" Dr. Nouwen asked. "The secret is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have to simply stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over to the apron behind the catch bar." "You do nothing?" I said, surprised. "Nothing. The worst thing a flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrists, I might break them or he might break mine, and that would be the end of it for both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there for him." Dr. Nouwen writes that when he heard those words, he thought of the words of Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he says this, "Remember that you are a beloved child of God and that he will be there when you make your long jump. Don't try to grab him. He will grab you. Just stretch out your arms and hands and trust, trust, trust." I want to close this morning with the words of God, and I want us to recite them, to say them together. And I changed a little bit here. I changed this to where that we can say this in the first person plural. So instead of you, it says we. But I want us to say this together, just that last passage from verse 9. Do you have that there? You see here where it says that we are a chosen people? This is what we're going to claim this morning. We're going to stretch out our arms and trust that the God who said this is who we are will catch us and allow us to go this week and walk and work and build our spiritual houses on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Would you say this with me? "But we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. If this morning you need to stretch out your arms and allow Jesus to save you, to be put under the waters of baptism and raised to walk this new life, then we want you to come and do that. But if there's anything else in your life or in your heart that you need to put right with Jesus, would you come as we stand and sing?